Well, let me start by asking if there are any questions left over from last week's discussion on the Lord's Supper before I erase this from the board and from our memories. Hopefully some of it will remain. Anybody have any leftover questions? Oh, don't see anyone. Well, I'll wait to erase it until I need to. Do you have the new handouts then? You'll notice I only went with a two-page outline this time. This will, I'm sure, give us enough material to spend through the hour together. Let's go ahead and begin then with the question, since we're looking at evangelism, the last section of the book. I don't know if you've read that chapter or not. You'll find some of the things that were in the chapter mentioned in this handout, but some of the things perhaps not. Anyway, first of all, let's look at the responsibility of the church to evangelize. Do you think that the church has such a responsibility? The question that has been raised and answered with regard to why is it that when the Lord saves us, He doesn't just consider our work then done and take us out of the world, but rather He leaves us in the world in order to do a specific work. That, of course, would be to worship Him. It would also be to help disciple others, as well, you know, not only within our families, but certainly outside. But of course, also the responsibility of evangelism. If the Lord took all of His people out of the world at any particular time, there wouldn't be any witness left, at least verbal, except by way of, I suppose, audio and video and things like that that we could leave behind. And written books, tracts, and things like that. But the way the Lord wants to get the message out is through a human messenger. And that's a particular honor that He's bestowed upon us, since He hasn't called the angels to bear witness to these things. He hasn't given the gospel to them to bear witness to or proclaim. But rather, He has given that honor to us. And that actually is a great honor. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, before He ascended into heaven, gave His church its marching orders, you might say, the commission, what we call the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. I'm sure you've read that many times and heard it many times, but let me just go ahead and review it, because this is the basis upon which we are to seek to reach others with the gospel. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what is it that Jesus is commanding us to do in this passage? I realize there are several things here, but what exactly are we supposed to be doing? Donna? Okay, make disciples. And what is involved in making disciples? Jan? Okay. Okay, so first of all, you evangelize, and which means you communicate the gospel to them. That's the first step in making a disciple. They have to be converted, right? And as you said, if they are one of the Lord's chosen, if He chooses to change their hearts by His grace, then they will come to Christ. Okay, now is that all that's necessary? Okay, what more is necessary to make a disciple? Donna? Okay, so they have to be taught. They have to be taught, well, as what we see that actually in the text here, don't we? When Jesus says, "Teach them to observe all that I commanded you." That's fairly comprehensive, isn't it? Anything else involved in discipleship besides the evangelizing, their conversion, and then their teaching? Teaching them to worship, teaching them to serve the Lord. Basically, all that I commanded you is fairly comprehensive. But one more thing in this text, maybe? Donna?
And then they go out, and using their lives to bring others in. So
Okay, well, that might also be subsumed. Well, I guess everything would be subsumed under observing all that Jesus commanded. But there is one more thing that's there to be baptized. Okay. So notice that the text doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say, go and gather decisions. You know, go and get decisions. Go and put notches on your gospel belt or whatever it may be by getting people to pray a sinner's prayer or something like that. So, by the way, if they're to observe all that Jesus commanded them, what will that mean with regard to their relationship to a local church? That's another thing, isn't it? Because really, they need to get into the church in order to be discipled, but they also need to do that in order to obey what the Lord has commanded. So he doesn't intend for us to be sort of freewheeling agents out there, but rather to be committed to a local body and to be laboring there with the saints to fulfill this commission, which not only does it mean they need to be, of course, first converted, brought in, and then trained, but they also need to become fruitful disciples following the Lord and doing his will and seeking to help fulfill this great commission. So again, the idea here is when we're talking about evangelism, we're not seeing a decision as the end of the road. It's really the beginning. That is, if it's a gracious decision, we're not even trying to coerce people into praying a prayer that by itself can't save them. We're seeking to bring them to faith and repentance, and then we're seeking to bring them into the church to disciple them and to make them fruitful servants of the Lord. Okay, that's the goal of evangelism. That's, of course, something we're a part of, and at some stage of that whole process, we are disciples as well. So we are being discipled, and we are in turn to serve. Okay, and then obviously in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus basically gave them a strategy where to start and where to end. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So they start locally. They begin to spread out into not only Jerusalem. See, Judea would be the larger area. Jerusalem is a city. Judea is basically the country. Actually, Judea might be considered the more southern part. But then there's Samaria, which is going cross-cultural now. We're going to see a little bit more about the Samaritans in the morning service. But the Samaritans basically are half Jew, half Gentile. When Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel captive, they had what they did with the nations that they conquered was that they would relocate them so that they wouldn't have that national identity. It would sort of rob them of their zeal to want to take their nation back and so forth. They'd be in another place of the empire. But some of the Jews were left there, and they brought in Gentiles and so forth from other nations that they conquered, and basically they became a hybrid people. Because the Lord was bringing judgment on them for their sins, they also sent some of the priests back into that area to teach them the ways of the Lord, and that's how basically the Samaritans came about. They still worshipped according to the Old Testament law, but they had slight variations, and they worshipped in a different place because they weren't in Jerusalem with the temple. But so that's then cross-cultural into Samaria. And then the remotest part of the earth means out to the Gentiles. As you know from the book of Acts, begins with the Jews and the Samaritans, then the God-fearers, which were sort of partially converted Gentiles who had embraced the Jewish religion but had not been circumcised, so that made them God-fearers and not Jews. If they had been circumcised, they'd be Jews. And then finally to the Gentiles who had not even become God-fearers. Those that were just completely pagans. So anyway, that can give us, of course, a strategy as well. You don't start to the furthest reaches of the earth, but you start where you are and you begin working your way out. Okay. Now, obviously, this work hasn't been completed. All the nations have not been discipled. That's also the goal, right? Make disciples of all the nations. So the work not having been completed, the order still stands. And as you know, with each successive generation, even if you had succeeded in a large measure of evangelizing a particular nation in a couple of generations, you may need to do it again. So that's what we're faced with here in the United States. As we fall further and further away from the Lord, we find that there's other nations that are have a stronger Christian base, perhaps, or stronger churches that may be sending missionaries to our country in order to evangelize. So plenty of work to be done here. Now, does everyone have the same responsibility in this commission? Okay. We don't all have the same responsibility, do we? Because we all have different gifts and we all have different callings, don't we? There are those, obviously, in Scripture that have a gift to do this kind of work and also a call from the Lord to pursue this as their full-time occupation. Now, why do I say that? Because sometimes, if you haven't asked this question yet, at some point you might. If we are called upon to evangelize and reach out to those around us, how much do I do it? How little do I do it? Do I talk to everybody I see, everybody I run across? If I go to a store, do I give a tract to every person in the store? Do I talk to everybody I run across on the street? Well, you could do that, but what's going to happen if you do that? If you're doing that all the time. Can you think of any downsides to that? Sure, there's going to be a lot of people maybe that are evangelized, but okay. So you have other responsibilities. You have to work in order to supply for your family. You have to take care of your family. You have responsibilities at home. This isn't the only thing the Lord calls us to do. However, if you are called to this specifically and gifted to do this, then that may be what you do. But as you do that, you're supported in that work so that you are providing for your household at the same time. Okay, so the idea is that God does specifically gift and call individuals to do this work full time, but we're not all called to do it full time. Okay, here's some examples of the idea that there is a gift of an evangelist, for instance, in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, you realize that these are gifts that Jesus gave to the church, and not everybody has this same gift. We're not all apostles, we're not all prophets, we're not all pastors and teachers, and in the same way, we're not all evangelists. Those that have a particular gift to proclaim the gospel in such a way that individuals are converted, that the Lord uses our ministry to bring many to Him. Think of one sterling example in history would be George Whitefield, who was uniquely gifted. Perhaps the only other person that may have, it would have been greater than him would be the Apostle Paul. Not everyone has that kind of gift and that kind of call to be as effective as these men were. And not everybody, of course, has to be as effective as them in order to qualify as an evangelist. We find that Philip was also an evangelist, Acts 21:8. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. And then apparently Timothy also had this call. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It could be that Timothy was sent to break ground in that area, not so much to be a pastor and teacher, although some believe that in the work of an evangelist, all of those things are incorporated. Certainly, as you're breaking ground and building, as it were, a body of believers, you need to be able to do those things as well. But somebody who is uniquely gifted and called to do this kind of work. Another modern-day example might be Jeff Cox. He's got quite a zeal to reach the lost, and he's out there just about every day, isn't he now, just preaching on the street. And he really wants to reach out and bring people to Christ, and the Lord's blessing his ministry. So he appears to have that gift and certainly now has that call. He's called to full-time ministry. But notice, not everyone has this gift, not everyone has this calling. So then the next question would be, well, if God has specifically gifted some people to evangelize and called them, does that mean they're the only ones who are supposed to do it and I don't have to do it? Well, obviously not, because the Bible says we are all called to bear witness to the gospel at one level or another. For instance, in Matthew 10:32, Jesus tells us that one of the qualifications to his owning us on the day of judgment is that we own him publicly down below, and that has to be true of all of us. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. The Scripture says that we need to be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that lies in us with gentleness and reverence. In other words, now this doesn't say that we necessarily, I suppose it could be implied in this text, but it seems to indicate that if someone sees our life testimony and asks us to defend what we believe, that we need to be ready to do that. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 3:14 through 16. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Notice, being always ready to give an account for the hope that is in you to everyone who asks. Now, there's going to have to be a reason why they ask you. Is there not, aren't people just walking off the street and, tugging somebody, excuse me, are you a Christian? Could you defend your faith? I mean, that's usually not going to happen. But as they see you living the Christian life, as they see that you are different, they will ask these kinds of questions. At least it's a possibility. Today it seems to be not too common, but that could be because the light of Christ isn't shining from us as it should. This was certainly something that Jesus also required from some of those that he healed, for instance, the demoniac in Mark 5:18 through 19. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." So here is a specific charge to this man to go back and to bear witness to what he's seen. And that's really what evangelism is, if we are witnessing. We are basically explaining to others what we have experienced, what we've seen, what we know. You know, we're testifying things that we have borne witness to. We're going to look at that a little bit more in a moment. And also notice the example of the early church. It says in Acts 8, verses 3 through 4, when Saul brought about a basically citywide persecution on the church in Jerusalem, it dispersed the church, and everywhere the people went, they went about evangelizing. That's what basically preaching the word means here. It means that they were telling others about the gospel. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And again, that word preaching there can seem rather intimidating, but the word is that they were evangelizing. Okay, they were telling others about Christ, and that's something that we are all called to do at one level or another. Now, obviously, this assumes that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not to be the objects of evangelism, but rather the subjects of it, because we can't witness of something we haven't first experienced. Okay, we are called to bear witness to something that is true. Now, remember that when Jesus commissioned his apostles, they were to be eyewitnesses of the things that he had done from the very beginning of his ministry to the very end of the ministry. Those who were with him, and of course the Lord called one who hadn't been with him from the beginning, but which is the Apostle Paul, but someone that he revealed himself to who was an eyewitness. Now, we can't be eyewitnesses in that way because we haven't seen the risen Christ. We didn't see him during the time of his earthly ministry and so forth. And yet, we are to bear witness to him. Now, how can we do that? Well, obviously, we don't have to see him with our physical eyes to know that he exists and to be able to share what we have experienced. For instance, 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 9, he's addressing a group of people who haven't seen him, but yet know him. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Remember how Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed, Thomas? Well, blessed are those who haven't seen me and yet believe. So we can know, we can believe, we can be convinced, and there are reasons why we are convinced, and we are to share those reasons with other people. That's what testimony is all about. You know, we talk about, we share our testimony with someone, we talk about the things that we have experienced, the things that we have seen, the things that we have come to know, why we believe that our hope is in Christ. As Peter said, you know, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And then consider what Paul says in Galatians 2:20 with regard to his experience of Christ as well. Now, he did see him, but that's not all he experienced. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus said to his disciples, I am leaving, but I won't leave you comfortless. I will send my Holy Spirit. He will bear witness of me. That witness is the witness that all believers have, the Spirit of God bearing witness in our hearts that Christ lives in us, that Christ lives, that he is real. He gives to us that conviction. And lest we think that all we're supposed to share is our own subjective experience, that's not all, but that certainly is important. And it can be very powerful, especially when combined with all the other evidence that there is, and especially when we proclaim the gospel, because the Holy Spirit who makes Christ real to us can make Christ real to them as well. And he does that, of course, through the gospel. So we are all to be witnesses. We are all to share the gospel with other people. We're not all called to be evangelists. We're not all gifted to be evangelists. We have not all seen the risen Christ, but yet we are all to bear witness of him and to share what we know, what we've experienced, what we've seen, and so forth. And remember, those things that we're talking about can be so powerful that it can make people willing, and has made them willing, to give their lives up for the Lord Jesus Christ. All those martyrs that died in Rome, you know, being thrown to the lions and so forth, being torn apart by wild animals, they never saw Christ. You know, they never saw him with their eyes, but they were willing to die for him. You see, that's how strong our conviction can be, that these things are real, that Christ is real. As a matter of fact, that led me to think, too, that it wouldn't be a bad idea for us just to look at apologetics a little bit. But we'll do that after we've concluded this section, because this concludes the book. But sometimes as believers, our flesh and the world and Satan can tempt us to doubt. And sometimes apologetics can strengthen our faith. You know, unbelief is always looking for a reason to disbelieve, but faith is always looking for a reason to hold on. And I think it can go at least some measure, some distance in strengthening that faith. It can also be a means of pre-evangelism to answer some of the objections of the critics. But the amazing thing is that even though there is no evidence for evolution, no evidence, no missing links, no evidence at all that such a process is going on, that it ever has gone on, that it even could go on, yet because people believe it so strongly and proclaim it as the truth, people tend to believe it just because other people believe it. And because in the media, in television, in movies, you often see that they're shooting down Christianity. They're not offering any evidence. They're only offering opinion. But yet opinion can persuade people not to believe. And those kinds of things can tend to cover all the evidence that there is for God's existence and reality. So I think it would be helpful for us to pursue that avenue just a bit to see how the Lord is clearly revealed in the creation. Along those lines, it might be a good idea to watch that movie, if you haven't seen it, Expelled. It has a lot of good evidence for intelligent design and how it's being pushed out of the academic realm and so forth, and people who hold to or even suggest it are being basically blacklisted from the institutions and so forth. So anyway, It does give it really shoots down evolution. It just shows how ridiculous it is and how really the idea of intelligent design is the only one that has any credibility at all. And it's actually much greater than that film brings it out to be. It's mainly shooting down evolution And in doing so, it shows you that certainly special creation or intelligent design is the only other option. But there's still much more powerful arguments for it. Okay, so this has to do then with our call. We are all called to witness to what we have seen, what we have heard, what we've experienced at some level. Let's look a little bit at how we are to evangelize others. Well, I think it goes without saying that first we have to live a life that is consistent with the gospel. Otherwise, we're not going to be successful in doing this. Consider first that Jesus reminds us that the tree is known by its fruits. And if our fruits are no different than the fruits of the world, there isn't really going to be much of a testimony and much of a reason for somebody to change tracks. If you would perhaps turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, another passage occurred to me after I had written this, and I think this says it better. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When we're thinking about being witnesses of Christ, we need to realize that it has to be more than just our words. If we're sort of closet Christians and we don't do anything differently than the world does it, then people will look at us, and when we bring, let's say, this testimony, it's not going to have much of an impact on them because it'll appear to them it hasn't had much of an impact on us. I was thinking of the example of David Livingston. I was trying to find the quote, and I wasn't able to locate it because it occurred to me too late. But, you know, there was Stanley, who went looking for him in Africa, finally found him. Stanley apparently was a devout atheist. Livingston, of course, a very committed Christian. He suffered tremendous hardship on the field. I believe his wife came out with him on the field for a while. They had a child. The child died of a jungle fever. His wife got sick. I think she almost died. Actually, maybe the child didn't die. Maybe the child almost died. And he decided it wasn't good for her and the family to be out on the mission field, so he sent them home. And I think once the children were finally grown, his wife's name came and lived with him, also worked with him in the jungle. I think she died shortly after that while she was there of a jungle fever. But the idea was that Livingston had committed himself to this work in Africa, to bringing the gospel to those in darkness. As I recall from his biography, there was every day in his mind the thought of 1,000 African villages with no Christ and no hope. So he labored. I believe he was a doctor as well, wasn't he? And he was there also treating them. He was not only treating their souls, but also their bodies. And he laid himself out in such a complete way that when Stanley, who went looking for him later, found him and observed his life for a period of time, he said that Livingston couldn't have been an angel, but his life was so outstanding in so many ways that basically his character convinced him of the truth of Christianity, and Stanley was converted, as I understand. So just the testimony of his life was so very powerful. That's why I believe the Lord tells us that we need to let our light shine in such a way that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Certainly David Livingston was a grand example of that. I think it needs to be evident, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 through 3, that the law of God is written on our hearts and not just in our minds, that we actually are living this truth. Notice he says, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Remember the the blessing of the new covenant is that the letters or the law would no longer be written on stone. That doesn't have the power to give you the ability to keep it, but now it was going to be written on the tablets of human hearts. He was going to take that law and write it on the heart, which means giving us a love for it. And by the Spirit of God, He was going to fulfill that requirement of the law in us if we walk after the Spirit. Now, what that means is our life is going to be different. We're going to change. Our lives are going to be basically characterized by love, which is what we saw in that long series on the marks of grace, is the one thing that sets the Christian apart from the non-Christian, a supernatural principle of love. Shouldn't surprise us, because that's what the fruit of the Spirit is, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Jonathan Edwards showed us, I don't know if you remember this now, but how all of these fruits that come after love here all flow out of love. Basically, love is the fountain from which they all flow. So the Spirit of God produces love. Love reveals itself in all these different ways. And these are the things that should set us apart. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So that is really the primary thing Jesus points out among his people that will be the evidence that they belong to him, is the fact that they have love for one another. And not just for each other within the church, but also love for those outside of the church. Okay, so love is really the most important thing. If you're going to be successful in communicating the gospel, you have to have a love which is greater than that of the world. And this is something really that we all need to be praying for, because we live in a world that is constantly strangling the love out of us, tempting us to bitterness, tempting us to become hard-hearted. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 24, when he was talking about the situation just prior to the destruction of the temple and so forth, he said, because iniquity would abound, the love of many would grow cold. Well, iniquity is abounding all around us now, and it causes love to get strangled out of our lives, which is why we're struggling to love unbelievers who are constantly blaspheming Christ, and people who are committing murder, and all this immorality that's going on around us, and how our freedoms are being encroached on continually. I mean, if we think about these things long enough, it could make us quite bitter, actually. So we need, though, to have a love that is like Christ. And how are we going to have that? Well, we're not going to have it by imbibing the things of the world. We're going to have to spend time with the Lord, spend time in His Word, use the means of grace, and be built up in Christ, and actually pray and ask God to fill our hearts with this kind of love. Because if this love isn't, as it were, shining from us, then our communication of the gospel isn't going to be very effective. We can't come up and try to evangelize somebody because we want to put a notch in our belt. You know, it's not going to win them, as it were, but because we really care about them, because we're really concerned about their souls. We really want them to come to Christ. We don't want them to perish. I think if that comes across, you'll have a much better time than if you're just trying to win an argument with them. The Lord hasn't called us to go out and argue with people, at least in that kind of in that sense, although we are to present arguments in other senses. But we need to be concerned enough about them, to care enough about them, to want them to come into the kingdom. And that's something we really need to pray for. Because if we really wanted that to happen, then we'd be out there trying to make it happen by speaking to them about Christ. Okay, so we have to live a life that's consistent with the gospel. And that's not an easy thing to do, but it's something that is certainly possible. The Lord Jesus has given us His Spirit. He promises to give us more of His Spirit. If we use the means by which to get His influence, we are even commanded to be filled with the Spirit. If we're not filled with the Spirit, we're not going to be able to do what we need to do. And certainly the apostles were very heavily persecuted, and yet in the midst of that persecution, they were still filled with the Spirit, and they were able to do what Christ called them to do. I'm sure that's one of the things that made George Whitefield's ministry so effective as well, is that he was, you know, pleading with sinners, begging sinners to come to Christ, because he was concerned with them because of the love of Christ in his heart. Well, that's one element. The second element, of course, is we need to be able to communicate the gospel, which is what really the book we've been studying is all about, Confessing Christ. We've been looking at all of these things. We need to be able to understand them well enough to be able to communicate them. And maybe this is where I can begin to use the board. There are certain essential things that need to be communicated before a person will ever know enough in order to be saved. Can anybody remember what the elements are of saving grace, or excuse me, saving faith? I haven't turned around yet. Does anybody have their hand up? Yes, Kathy? Okay, good. Okay, there has to be knowledge. And then what else? Okay, belief, which is assent to the knowledge. I have to believe it's true. Trust. Okay. Now, in order for assent to take place, which has to take place, of course, before trust, we first have to have knowledge. And it's that knowledge that we have to be able to communicate to other people. Okay, now what are the things that they need to know in order to come to faith in Christ? If you came up to somebody and you said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Okay, what's wrong with saying that? Is there anything wrong with saying that? No, nothing wrong with saying that, right? But is it self-explanatory? Okay, Donna? Okay, so let's say like this, believe in Christ, you will be saved. Okay, well, what Donna says is they need to know that they need a Savior. What do you mean, saved? Saved from what? Okay, well, you need to be able to explain the dilemma, the circumstances that they're in. Well, what is their problem? What do they need to be saved from? Okay, the wrath of God, and why are they under the wrath of God? Because of their sin. And how do they become sinners? Okay. Because of Adam's sin? Oops. Okay. Okay, Adam's sin and our sin. Okay, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty in Adam. And because of the sin of Adam, because of our sin, we are under the wrath of God. Okay, we're going to have to... we're going to have to explain perhaps a little bit more. I think the fact that God made us, okay, that we are His creation, He has the right to tell us what to do. And by the way, what is sin? Okay, breaking God's law. So they have to know something about the law of God, and that's very handily summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Okay, and so you can say, well, what do you mean, sin? What do you mean I've sinned? Well, you've disobeyed God's law. Well, what does God's law say? Well, God's law says that you have to have Him as your God, and you know that you need to worship Him the way He calls you to worship Him. You can't use His name in vain. You have to observe His Sabbath. You need to honor your parents, not murder, and go on through the list. And I mean, we have all broken each of those commandments in many different ways, and each of those brings guilt, the guilt of sin. And because we're under that guilt, we are also... liable to God's wrath. And what do you mean, God's wrath? Is He just going to slap my hand? Is that the wrath of God? I mean, wrath is a stronger term than that. But what are we talking about here? We're in danger, aren't we? Of hell, everlasting punishment. Okay. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Well, what do you mean, Christ? Who's that? Right? What do you have to tell them about Christ? Okay, well, he is God, and He is man. Okay, anything else we have to tell him about Christ, Jerry? Okay, all right. Let's see. Let's We'd probably want to explain that word, though, wouldn't we? Propitiation. Let's say that... what's that? Let's say Christ is provided. Propitiation means satisfaction. That Christ has satisfied God's justice through His atonement. Not only His atonement, but what else? Or Jen?
He lived a perfect life.
Okay. So He has obeyed the Father. He has obeyed the law of God. He has died for our breaking of that law. He has satisfied God's wrath for us. So we talk about His person. This is who He is and what He has done. As a matter of fact, those are two categories of theology, the person and work of Christ. Okay, who is He? Well, He is God, second person. By the way, when you say He's God, are you talking about... the God of the universe became a man. Do we need to explain who God is? It can get a little bit complicated. And by the way, it doesn't need to get complicated. This can be, as we keep working through this, this can be a lot for a person to absorb in one sitting. So one particular method of evangelism that we studied when I was down in at Trinity Church, where Joey Piper was the pastor, basically said, don't try to give them the whole picture in one shot, although it's kind of hard not to if you have an open door and somebody's listening to you. I would say, yeah, go ahead and go over the whole thing, but make sure you go back and you keep explaining, you keep teaching. They need to understand these things, right? But what is it that's unique about God? That sets Him apart from the other... Well, of course, there's a lot of things, right? But the most important thing is that He is triune. Okay, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that it's the second person of the Godhead who becomes a man. And by the way, that His becoming a man, does that bring up another important doctrine that we need to let people know about? Okay, the virgin birth. So, born of a virgin. Okay. All right, so the person of Christ, He's the second person of the triune God who became a man, who obeyed and who died on the cross. Okay, that is how He provides. And doing this, He has become what we call a surety, a guarantee that whoever trusts in Him, whoever believes in Him, will have eternal life. They will receive the benefits, the blessings of the covenant. Okay, then what does it mean to believe? Well, we've already talked about that, haven't we? There's a couple things that we need to include here, but let's start with faith. Okay, faith, and realizing that faith, again, is not just knowing these things. Okay, it's not just assenting to their truth, although you must. But it's actually putting your trust in Christ to save you. Trusting Him and His work for your entrance into heaven. And your works? No? Okay, faith alone. Okay, it has to be by faith alone. What else needs to be here? One more thing. Okay, repentance. You need to turn from that old way of living and you need to begin to live a life that's consistent with this, with God's law. So basically, these are the elements. You do have to fill it out a little bit. If somebody has a background and they understand these things and they haven't received Christ, then you can just issue the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and urge them to do that. But if somebody hasn't had any kind of a background in the Bible, in the church, Christianity at all, then these words may not mean anything to them, you see. They would connote certain things. Well, I have to believe something. I guess you're telling me I have to believe something about Christ in order to be saved from something. I'm not sure what. I guess I must be in some kind of danger. But you need to be able to explain and fill those things out a little bit. And as I mentioned before, that you... You may not necessarily be able to do that in just one exposure. In your love, in your concern, try to engage them and ask if you can talk to them further about these things and explain them further and show your concern. And of course, as I mentioned here as well, pray. You know, you need to pray because you can communicate knowledge. They are even able to do this apart from the saving work of the Holy Spirit. You know, from the saving work of the Spirit. I think they still need what we call the common work of the Spirit. But basically, they can believe these facts are true. I mean, you can have a great apologetic and you can convince somebody that God exists. You can have a great apologetic for the Bible and you can convince somebody the Bible is the Word of God. But the one thing you can't do is you can't get them to trust. They might be inclined to grab onto the Bible as a life preserver, but they actually have to embrace Christ out of love. They actually have to trust Him and apply Him to themselves. And that is something that will only come about through the saving work of the Spirit. And that's why you need to pray. Okay, pray that the Lord would, by His Spirit, apply His saving work to that person and enable them to trust in the Lord. Now, even if you don't pray, certainly it's possible that the Lord will do that. But I would say there's certainly no reason not to. And the Lord tells us we do need to pray. As Paul even asked, pray for me that words might be given to me in the opening of my mouth. And my prayer, he says, for Israel is for their repentance, for their faith. So pray for the lost. Currently, I was just telling Jack here this morning, my dad's doing very poorly. He's actually, I don't think he's eaten for 4 days already or drunk anything. Or it was 4 days ago, I think, he did take a small sip of water, and that was about it. So he's at the point where he's no longer conscious. He's no longer aware of what's going on around him. He's not eating. He's not drinking. It's just a matter of time before he passes away. Now, whether he's a Christian or not, really only the Lord knows whether he's trusted in Him. But because I can't communicate now with him, does that mean I should stop praying for him? You know, the Lord could still change his heart and change his disposition. Is the Lord able to do that in the unborn? And the unborn can't understand and really can't believe. But they do have a heart inclination, and that can be changed. And that's basically what this does. The saving work of the Holy Spirit changes the inclination of their heart, disposing them towards the Lord, inclining them in that direction. That's what is needed in order for there to be saving faith. And my dad has the content in his mind at some place, apparently, that I would encourage you to do this as well. Send a letter to your family members. Sometimes they're too threatened by your speaking with them personally, and they may get upset. My dad used to get upset quite a bit when I would talk to him about Christianity. As long as it was theoretical and out there, he was fine. But as soon as it started to come home, this is what you need to do, then he would get upset about it. So I thought, well, I've done this over the years. I've kind of talked to him about it to the point where he was getting very angry and was going to say things he said he didn't want to say and would be sorry and so forth. So I thought, well, why don't I just write a letter? He can't get angry at me if I write the letter. At least won't get as angry. Perhaps he'll read it. So back in April, I sent him a letter fully explaining these things, thinking that, you know, he's reaching the end of his life. He needs to be exposed to this. Hopefully he'll change. And I guess he read the letter, and he asked for the letter a second time and read it. And I guess recently, while he was still lucid, he was asking for the letter again and wanted to hear it again. So that could be a good indication. But it's that bent of the heart that needs to be changed. If the Lord has done that, then he has savingly trusted in the Lord. If the Lord hasn't done that, then he hasn't. So at this point, I can still pray for him. And of course, people who are still alive and healthy, you know, we need to pray for them. But once they die, that's when it's finalized. You don't pray for the dead. Okay. You probably heard some funerals where they say, we commit his spirit into your hands. We don't do anything like that. We can't. Or we pray for his soul that he may enter into heaven. Well, if he's dead, he's either there or he's not there. Okay, you can't pray that would take place. So, but we do pray for things that we can pray for. As a matter of fact, in the Westminster Confession, it basically says the same thing. It says that you don't pray for the dead, and you don't pray for the person that you know has committed the unpardonable sin. So, because that's an unforgivable sin. How you know they've committed that's they don't explain that, but Anyway, that's another subject. Okay, so anyway, the one thing I wanted to say too about methodology, you know, there's a bait and switch kind of methodology. You wear a, you know, button has a check mark on it, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Why do you have a, you know, button on your shirt with a check mark?" And I'm glad you asked. And you pull out this survey and you begin going through a survey, and that's called what's, you know, a bait and switch kind of a thing. Or I guess Edith Schaefer had what was called the gospel walnut. I don't know if you heard that story, but I guess she was on a train and somebody was smoking next to her, and she was a little bit put off by that and sort of kind of gave the guy a look like she didn't like the cigarettes. So he didn't realize what was going on. He thought that maybe she wanted one. So he offered her a cigarette, and she, "Oh, no, no, thanks." And then she pulls out this walnut, and what he thought was, well, since I offered her a cigarette, she's going to offer me something to eat, a walnut. It turned out it was a gospel walnut. It wasn't something to eat. It had little ribbons inside of it, and you explain the gospel with it and so forth. Those kinds of things, I guess some people have found them to be useful, but it really starts off on the wrong foot. It gets them thinking you're going to offer them one thing, and they suddenly find themselves trapped in this gospel presentation. I think it's best just to be up front. "Hey, you know, I'm a Christian. I'd like to explain to you something about Christianity. I'd like to tell you about what the Bible teaches, you know, and things of that nature." And they're either going to say yes or no. If they say no, then they're not disposed to listen to you anyway, right? Now, I'm talking about witnessing. That's different than, let's say, what Paul and those guys did when they went out and they preached to an open audience. They're not asking those people if they want to listen or not. They're going to tell them. Okay, they're going to preach and proclaim the gospel, but that is really left for those who are called and gifted to do that, like a George Whitfield and so forth. But as far as we're concerned, we're talking with them one-on-one, we're seeking to communicate. It doesn't do any good to try to deceive them into listening to you. Okay, but just if you love them and you're concerned about them, and if Christ is the center of your life, then if somebody gets to know you at any level, it's going to come up. You know, you don't hide that. You just simply be who you are and let Christ flow from that. When we did this evangelism I was telling you about, where we went door to door and we didn't try to explain everything in one shot, although I found myself, when I found an open door, I would explain everything in one shot. And then we would invite them to come to a study, you know, to learn more about it. But we didn't come up to the door and say, "We're doing a survey today, and would you like to take a survey?" And then they suddenly find themselves trapped in some kind of religious presentation. But we said, "You know, I'm so-and-so, as so-and-so. We belong to the church down the street in your neighborhood right here. And we're out in the neighborhood today just going door-to-door asking you if you'd like to learn something more about the Bible and about Christ and salvation. Can I tell you about it?" Well, that puts them in a situation where, you know, a lot of people would say no, but people who don't like to say no because they're, you know, they don't want to put you off will say yes. They'll be polite. And that's when you get the opportunity. But at least you've asked them and they've said yes. Okay. So I guess you'd characterize that as evangelism. It's not preaching. It's not, you know, so much the declaration of the gospel that we see going on here, but it's still a communication. It's basically friendship evangelism. So again, we might question, I think, the validity of bait and switch type things, but I don't think we need those things in order to tell others. Greg?
Yeah, a couple of things. One thing that I think is powerful in personal evangelism is when you speak from your own experience, so that these doctrines aren't just abstract theories and things or some system of truth that is interesting to look into, that it's actually something that's changed your own life and you have an experience of a relationship with Christ based on these truths that you can tell. And the second thing is, to look at that on the board now, it looks a bit intimidating. You can imagine people thinking, "Well, I can't evangelize until I have some kind of a qualification in theology or whatever." Actually, our willingness to testify to the truth, and the Holy Spirit takes even the poorest of gospel presentations and uses it to save people, as we know from the conversion of Spurgeon, the sermon that he was saved by, was Aspersion's testimony, not a great sermon. So we just need to be willing, we need to have that love for souls and to go out there, and the Spirit will help us. But if we think we've got to be perfect at all being evangelized, then that could be a wrong place to start.
Yeah, these are some of these things might even be a little bit technical as far as language, but we could just simply say Jesus died. Okay, he actually obeyed. He obeyed and died on the cross. And actually, if you just say, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died on the cross, oftentimes that's the only thing that's mentioned, because the word, or I should say, his death on the cross is almost a summary of his obedience. And that's why some churches miss the obedience almost altogether and think that this just qualifies him to die on the cross. But Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners so that whoever trusts in him will be saved from the wrath of God. It can just be that simple. And of course, that will generate questions. And if you just explain what you understand, I think the Lord can certainly use that. Okay, well, that wraps up this section. Are there any other questions or comments? Those of you who would like to pursue membership, the next step would be to be interviewed by the session. And if that's your interest, then please talk to me about it. We'll set that up. Next week, as I said, I'd like to spend a little bit of time on apologetics, to look at some of the things that we call theological arguments, or the arguments for God's existence, but they can have a couple of different effects. They can strengthen your faith, your resolve, your belief that the facts are true. Although the Holy Spirit working in your heart is the most powerful way to be convinced personally. And if you find that maybe your love for others is waning and isn't what it should be, you'll probably find that your belief in those things wanes along with it, as well as your trust and your obedience, and everything goes down together, because it's going down. It's the result of a lack of the work of the Spirit of God in your heart. And where the Spirit is strongly in your heart, your belief, your trust, your love, everything will strengthen along with it. So if you're feeling spiritually depleted and you're experiencing these kinds of things, it's because you're not spending time with the Lord as you should to be strengthened in the Lord, or you're allowing yourself to do things you shouldn't be doing that is quenching the Spirit's work. That is what will strengthen your confidence and your resolve. And by the way, the fact that you believe it is also a very powerful apologetic to the person you're witnessing to. Because if you look like you don't believe it, or you're embarrassed to talk about it, or you know it seems ridiculous to you when you're trying to communicate it, then it's going to seem ridiculous to them too. You know, you have to be firmly convinced. You need a strong trust, a strong, a faith, belief that these things are true. And not only for you, but also for them. And if they don't listen to these things, that they are going to perish. Hopefully it doesn't. It's not going to require something like till they're on their deathbed in order to get you concerned enough to reach out to them. If the concern is lacking, it's again because you need more time with the Lord. The means of grace, spending time with God, is going to make you stronger in the Lord. But again, those theological arguments can help push you further in that direction too, by again just showing you, as the world tries to throw a blanket over all this evidence, it can pull that blanket back off and bring you face to face with God and give you the impetus you need to spend time with Him so that you can become stronger in the Lord. So, and it also, they will be very good arguments. I remember a time when I shared the arguments for God's existence with my dad, who at the time was claiming to be an atheist, and he found himself in a corner. He could not argue against those things. He saw the validity of them. As a matter of fact, the Bible says they already know it. They see those things. They know God exists. And what you're actually doing is just taking away their hypocrisy, the mask of hypocrisy, and bringing them face to face with what they already know. So the fact that they already know it and are convinced of its truth is in your favor as you do this. And I remember I was speaking with a woman, she was probably in her 20s. It was back when I was still training in, I think it was, I forget whether it was in college or seminary, but she had some kind of a strange view. I forget exactly what it was. It must have been evolutionary because of the arguments that I used with her. But by the time I was done, she had nothing to say. The arguments are so persuasive that people can't really argue against them. They tend to just want to push them out of their mind and deny them and get rid of you. You know, they don't want to hear it anymore. But so the idea is, though, that there are, of course, arguments that show that God exists and you really can't get away from it. And that keeps you hemmed in. If you're ever tempted to doubt Christianity, these arguments are always there to kind of boot you back into your place. You say, you know what? Even though I may have these doubts, I know it's true, and my doubting is not coming from the evidence. There's plenty of evidence. It's conclusive. There's no doubt. But my doubting is coming from sin. If your grace is low and corruption is high, you are going to doubt, because that's the nature of sin. It will try to do everything it can to tear down the knowledge of God and persuade you that God doesn't exist, that you don't need Christ, so that you will perish. It's trying to kill you. Satan is trying to kill you. The world system is trying to destroy you. And the sin that's inside of you will try to do the same thing. And so doubt doesn't necessarily arise from a lack of evidence. There's plenty of that. It arises from the fact that there's sin in the heart, which is why, of course, we need to pray that the Lord would change that in the hearts of unbelievers who aren't going to be praying for that themselves. And we need to pray for our children. And we need to pray for ourselves, that God would give us the grace to overcome that doubt, which arises from our sin. But again, the evidence tends to hem you in and doesn't allow you to stray too far. So we'll look at some of that next time. All right, well, let's pray.